Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor. This is not your traditional religious program. Jim and Charles love God and His Word. They touch lives and are men of prayer. However, they are positive, inquisitive, lighthearted, and look for God in the daily moments of life. So slow down, listen up, and put the cares of the day away as we spend this time together drawing closer to God and His Word.
Good evening. This is Jim Simmons, and this is Blog Talk Radio, Ask the Pastor. And we have with us Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
I'm doing just great, Jim. I trust you're having a great day and ready for another exciting evening.
Exactly. It's been a wonderful day. I've been looking forward to this all day. You want to start us off?
I do, and right after I do that, I appreciate you getting us started in prayer. Just want to share a little story from history. I thought people would get sort of a kick out. Winston Churchill, if you remember the Prime Minister of England during the time of World War II, Winston Churchill exemplified integrity and respect in the face of opposition. During his last year in office, he attended an official ceremony. Several rows behind him, two gentlemen began whispering. You know how it is, sometimes the whisper just allows what everybody around them can hear. That's Winston Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step aside and leave the running of the nation to more dynamic and capable men. Then when the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the two men and said, gentlemen, they also say he's deaf. Obviously, that was not the case. Obviously, there were people gossiping in the audience about him, even when he came to be a part of something very special. And that happens too often in the church. Too often, people who claim to be Christian, in fact, may be guilty of gossiping, when in reality what they needed to be doing is perhaps praying for someone if they saw an issue or intervening. So tonight we're going to be dealing with a powerful question from the book of James in chapter 3, and I'm going to ask the question, do you recognize the seven early warning signs of a tactless tongue? Jim, would you open us in prayer?
I'd be happy to. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts, and we just pause from today. Take a deep breath and focus on you, Lord. You are the source of all love and affection in this universe. Father, we ask you to be with us tonight. Give Charles clear meaning and direct his thoughts and words that we may touch a hungry, sinful world, and that we would be convicted. We would feel the necessity to come before you to be salvaged, to have salvation. We serve a holy God, and we are unholy. And yet, in his dynamic plan, we know that God has given us an opportunity to be reconciled. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took our stripes. He took all our sin, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross, so that we could have salvation and could rule and reign with you in paradise one day, that we could be called your children. Father, thank you. I pray that all in the military, if they're listening in, or if they have loved ones that are listening in, we thank you for the sacrifice. We love you. And we pray God will just put his hedge of protection around you, bring you home safe.
Yes.
It's in the strong, matchless name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. I especially want to thank you for remembering our military and their families. That really means a lot, I know. Yeah. And, you know, there's such power in words. There's power in the Word of God, of course, but we need to remember, as believers, there's powers in our words. You know, there's times when we need to speak up and be a witness, to engage people and let them know about anything from the plan of salvation to simply about the standards we take as believers. Maybe we're talking to another Christian. But there's also times when we need to know how to hold our tongue and not join in if the conversation isn't right. And I think of Proverbs 15:1, soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And so it's very possible to have the kind of words that inflame the moment, get things stirred up. And then you see something like Proverbs 12:22, that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. In other words, when we have honesty, when we have integrity in the way we deal with things, you know, that is something that God can bless and use and be pleased with. And so there's, you know, lots of scriptures that talk about that. But the passage we have tonight, and remember, James is a very practical book, a book that really addresses the believers and telling them the way that they should draw together and the way that they should live their life. It's really a strong testimony. And unfortunately, I always say the good news and bad news is that, well, the good news is that God uses people. And the bad news is God uses people. We have that tendency that, you know, we can gossip, we can say the wrong word. I love a little quote I came across by a Frenchman. He said, some people will believe anything if it's whispered to them. See, it's like it's a story, you know. And that's the way we get sometimes. We've got to be so careful of that. But you want to get people started into the book of James and make sure they know where we're at?
Oh, yeah. Easy way to find it is go to the back of the Bible. You'll see Revelation. Then there's it's almost one page in my Bible, Jude. And then there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Or if you're going from right to left, it would be 3:2:1 John. And then 1st and 2nd Peter. And then you run into the book of James. And we're in chapter 3, right, Doctor?
That's right. That's right. And so we recognize as we first even get into this passage, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. By the way, condemnation, as is in the sense of being judged, as if a judge is sitting and holding judgment over you. But this idea of not being many masters, interesting little phrase, because what we're talking about here is that people want to be recognized as a speaker. It's an easy thing that people may be attracted to. They might like, maybe they perceive it as glamorous to be up in front of the crowd or something like that. Well, these were the early church people. These were the folks that were first starting to come together as bodies. And, you know, one week it might be a disciple that was standing up or an apostle. Those times it was the local pastor that was speaking. And the problem was that a lot of people really wanted that position. They wanted to be seen. And what he's telling them is, my brethren, be not many masters. You know, you only need one, first of all. And he's saying that, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So what he's saying is, that person who stands up in front of your congregation, that person who leads a Bible study class, you may think it glamorous, but the truth is they're also taking on the greater judgment. In other words, when you lead a group, you're taking responsibility for the group. So if you get your doctrine off, you don't teach it right, you say an error, then what happens is you're influencing all those lives. So you're held to a higher standard. You're judged harder because of the level of influence that you have. I think that's a very strong thing for believers to remember, because oftentimes you're put in the workplace. You may have a range of influence where you've got so many people coming to you. Maybe it's staff that you have, or maybe it's a range of customers you're dealing with. And this is very practical Christianity, to realize that your influence over those people affects those people. And what we're being taught in Scripture is, you know, don't be zealous about trying to get that job if you're doing it for the glamour. Because you need to recognize there's a responsibility that comes with the job, that as a believer, you'll be held accountable for. How did you use that position of leadership? And that's very strong.
The word pastor itself, doesn't it mean servant?
It does. And again, you know, people, they see it one way, and they need to realize it is a servant. It's someone who is serving the congregation. They're concerned about their spiritual needs. They're concerned about their homes. If they're doing it for the wrong reasons, they're not a pastor. That's definitely the issue to deal with. You know, there's wonderful words like that.
pretty interesting.
But then didn't Jesus try to describe to his disciples that to be the leader, you had to be the servant? It was that same idea he was trying to communicate to them.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, he went around washing their feet, an act of humility, the thing that a servant might do in the home at that time, because they would come in from out in the basically dirt roads, not paved roads, not sidewalks. And so to have somebody come in and refresh you, they did it by simply cleaning your feet, getting that dust and dirt off of you, as a refreshing act. But it was the role of a servant, a slave in the home.
And well, that had to be so countercultural at that time. It had just about everything Jesus did
mm-hmm.
was countercultural, and it just, people had to wonder, this is the Son of God. He served.
Absolutely.
You know, it just changes everybody's attitude about mm-hmm. what the world teaches as opposed to what God wants us to learn.
But you know what to me is exciting about that is think about the wisdom of what God was doing there. And I realize wisdom comes from God, and this is undoubtedly what he was doing, but think about it. This idea of humbling in order to serve, to be used, what's the first thing we have to do in order to get saved? Well, we have to recognize where we are. We need to recognize our need of salvation. Mm-hmm. Long before anything else, we have to see where we are. And that's what he's asking. Humility, seeing where you are, bringing yourself down, getting rid of the pride, and recognizing where you really stand. And, I mean, it was a tremendous message. And to me, the greatest leaders have always been those who were willing to serve, to be aware of how the people they were leading were responding, how they were doing. That's the servant leader. That's the powerful position to have.
You know, Charles, it seems to me that since I've been, and you've heard me use this before, a practicing Christian,
mm-hmm.
aren't you like me? Isn't there like, not a moment of your day goes by that you're not having introspection. You're thinking about, can I handle that well? Is this the opportunity I can show I am Christ-like or attempting to be Christ-like? There's introspection all the time.
And, you know, a prayer needs to be the same way. It shouldn't be this thing that at a certain time of the day we stop, close our eyes, and we have to be in private or we can't do it. I mean, there's certainly a lot to be said for a moment of private time in prayer. But I think it's more like you just described, that introspection that's taking place, going down the road, driving, and yet still having this ongoing conversation with Christ.
Yes.
And going, and, you know, if you're a runner, so when you're running, you know, I can envision you having this ongoing conversation as God's showing you this beautiful terrain that you're going through, the trees and the sounds that you pick up. The refreshing air as the bus goes by, and you get the exhaust. And you're reminded it won't be like this in heaven, okay?
Well, you know, and that's a great, great point you make, is part of the running I do every other day, it gives me time to play my videotape back in my head. You know, what's
right.
bothering me, and to
mm-hmm.
try to say, Father, thank you for listening to me complain, and what have I got to complain about? I live in, some reason you put me in the United States of America. How come me? Why, you know, and you just have these thoughts that, oh, I should have handled that a little different. I was not, sorry, Father. And I keep thinking the movie Groundhog Day where, okay, uh-huh. at least I get another chance tomorrow to get it right. And it's a constant, continual introspection and just talking, whether you're driving, whether you're running, or whether you're actually waiting for somebody to quit talking so you can say something. You say, Father, give me patience. Instead of rattling on and on. Go ahead, Charles. I'm sorry. I got up on a
tangent. No, that's marvelous. And like I say, I'm reminded as you were saying that, this expression I heard years ago, a wonderful lady of missions, and she made the statement, you know, Only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Yes.
And, you know, for a Christian, that's something we need to get on the front burner all the time, that we have fun, we have family, we have friends, we're in many ways like other people, and yet there's this part that overshadows us, that we realize we're here on the King's business.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something different. That has to stay on the front page of what we do and
I
guide
like
us.
That. king's business. I like that.
Absolutely. And verse 2 of this passage says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body." And we're thinking of the analogy, of course, like when you control a horse with the bridle and the bit. And so a funny thing, too, that I like, you know, James is sort of a neat book because so often you find passages in the New Testament and Old where the word that's used, if you go back to the Greek or the Hebrew, there's this undercurrent meaning that you discover most of the time in James. You don't find that. The words he's using are just, he's communicating. You know, he's not mm-hmm. giving you any great mystery. He's just telling it right up into your face, saying, "Now look, folks, this is how we need to live. And this is the way we shouldn't be living." He's no mystery to what he's telling you. It's very obvious. But here there was a subtlety, because if any man offend not in word, and I thought this was funny, he said, it's a phrase that refers to direct questioning, expecting the affirmative answer. Now, anybody who's ever done any selling knows that a lot of times when you put a question out to a customer, a client, your goal is to evoke the response you're trying to lead them to. So you ask a question, you know, something subtle like, well, would you really want in pain, or would you like our new bed that's just so soft? I mean, if you enjoy pain, that's one thing, but would you want that? You know, you're evoking the answer you want. And that's what James is saying here, is that if we offend not, you know, in word, in other words, if we don't try to manipulate people to get the answer we're after, that same person is a perfect man. In other words, he's whole, he's complete. He's not doing it wrong. He's actually letting people speak without trying to force them into a particular direction. And so, you know, one of those signs I talk about is that, you know, we're moved by God's leading, or are we moved by our own leading? In other words, we're trying to control the situation. Verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body." And so there's an idea. I said, are we letting God take control of those reins and take us where he wants us to go? Is he the one that's giving us our direction? Or are we trying to restrain and take our own control and fight God as he's trying to lead? That's, to me, that gets back to the conversation you were talking about earlier, having that on a daily basis.
Right. And, you know, Charles, I think of the bit, how small it is. I'm not a equestrian at all, but I've ridden a horse a couple of times, and you look at the bit, and it's so tiny, and yet, I don't know what a horse weighs, 1,500 pounds or so.
Right.
And it doesn't take, it's not like you have to pull with all your might. That bit is effective
That's
in turning that horse, and it's such a small device.
And you contrast that with a horse that is a wild horse that is not tamed, and suddenly now you've got those 1,500 plus pounds, and you're out of control, and they're dangerous. I mean, the rider is in jeopardy. The rider hoping to get from point A to point B is going to line up at point C instead. There's even danger that they'll try to throw the rider. As believers, are we trying to be sensitive to where does God want to take us, or are we trying to throw him? Are we determined to go where we want to go? Are we using our free will the wrong way? So that's the question to ask ourselves sometimes, too.
Yes.
That's what I mean
yes.
by, are we moved in God's way? Are we leading our own way?
And, you know, I think the dialogue we have during the day with our Heavenly Father is, "Father, what do you, you know, whenever I get bad news or it's not going the way I want it to,"
mm-hmm.
because I am in sales, I always think, okay, there's purpose in this because I've asked God to take this and work it in the way he would want it worked. And so you just sit back and you know it's not going your way, but then you say, "What are you trying to teach me, Father?"
Right.
Because it's
right.
He's not malicious.
Right. So in your case, you're going to make it Yahweh or the highway, right? Is that it?
That's exactly right. I'm going to write that down.
Thought you'd catch that. There we go.
Do you have a copyright on that?
And we may have to, and just in case. You know, the 7 early warning sign I'd point you to is, are we moved by God or outside influences? Are we, you know, being affected by the other things? Verse 4, "Behold also the ships, which they, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." And So amazing little word, whithersoever. I mean, we stumble in our pronunciation, but the simple reality is it's a word that is so strong that actually many times it's not even translated. It's one of those great words that we really don't have something English equivalent. But the idea is that the governor, he is the person on the helm. He's the one who has purpose. So we talk about the governor listening. He says he's deciding where the ship is going, and he's got a purpose in mind. So this isn't somebody just out on a pleasure cruise. This is someone who is taking that ship in a direction it needs to go. There's an idea and a purpose behind it. So we are, again, back to the question, are we moved by God or outside influences? Is it the winds of life, the frustrations, the disappointments, the temptations that can drive us off course? Are we so focused to give the reins back to God, at the risk of mixing our metaphors here? Let's give him the helm control and take us where he's trying to lead us. Because, you know, sometimes when we fight him the hardest and we don't understand, we'll wind up being in a place where there was somebody we needed a witness to. Or, you know, we don't understand why we suddenly drove home a different route, but we realized we broke down right outside the service station where we could get the car fixed. And yet, normally we don't go that way. God's amazing how he puts us in the right places if we're following his direction, if we give him the helm control at that moment.
Yeah. You know, I'm looking at the word governor, and I remember that a governor, a device also, isn't it used to control engine speed and engine power? It's called a governor. Is that where that
keeps
word
it, keeps it from throttling too high? Keeps maybe a bus, you know, not going out there and speeding excessively, or a truck. So, yes, a governor can also show restraint. And so that's really the same concept there. Our governor in this story or picture is guiding, protecting, saying you'll go on this course, you won't slip over off course. If we yield ourselves to God, we're putting ourselves in a position as we go through life that there's a sense of safety. There's a sense of we're on course, he's taking us where we need to go rather than where we might slip up and get into trouble. So it's a really wonderful analogy there.
Yeah. I think of playing golf, you know how if you are like me, you've played baseball or football or action and power and strength, and golf is more like being Christ-like. It's gentle and smooth, and I always think of the prodigal son where we've heard it said that the father ran to his son, and that was just not done. And we think of Jesus, he didn't run to see Lazarus. He walked. It was like, I mean, I have control. Why should I be anxious, and why should I run? So those thoughts are occurring to me as you're saying that.
Well, even think of that passage where, you know, we're told to be anxious for nothing. To be anxious means that you aren't able to fully trust. To be anxious is you're wondering if God will take care of this. So to be anxious for nothing means I don't have to worry. I know God will take care of me.
Right.
How often do you see a little child worried about whether or not the parent will be there for them?
Right.
See, they know they can trust the parent. As adults, we get so independent, we think we have to handle it. What we need to do is realize we have a Heavenly Father who will handle it, take care of it. We just have to listen. That's the hard part.
Very hard. Very hard.
And a third sign is, are we our hearts on fire for the lost, or do we burn others with our tongue? So where is the passion? Where is the flame? Is the flame driven with a passion to see people saved, or is it just an unruly tongue that's on fire to try to gossip or say something that hurts people? Verse 5 says, even so the tongue, a little member, and boasts of great things, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. We have to be careful about, you know, we can do an awful lot of damage with the words we say.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be encouragers. You know, it's amazing. You know, this idea of, you know, just realizing out of control, you know, there can be mischief. There can be something that can hurt someone. And, you know, in a moment of anger, you can say things you cannot take back.
Mm-hmm.
The person we care about will always remember those words. And it's just, what do you do at that moment? You ask for forgiveness, you try to heal, but you always realize and regret that that word should have never come out, that phrase shouldn't have been said. It's so hard.
Right, right.
And verse 6 continues, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body. In other words, We may be walking straight. We may be looking sharp. The hair may be just right. But if the word comes out wrong, we do the damage either way. Even though we were in the right place at the right time, maybe our head wasn't in the right place. Maybe the words that came out were inappropriate. And we've got to make sure the entire body is under control if we're going to be used of God. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. In other words, as humans, you know, we take care of our livestock. We take care of the animals that are part of our home. The word that's used there for tamed means to curb or restrain. But then we come up on this fourth item. Are we moved by God's sweet spirit or are words venomous? Verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We have to realize the potential to harm, to hurt, or to nurture. It's the same thing. Who's in control? That's the question I think James is trying to teach us in this passage all the way through. Different words, different examples, but one question. Who's in control? And fifth, I ask the question, are we quoting God and or the world? Where's our source? Verse 9 says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. See, how can you be a believer and on the one hand try to praise God and then turn around and speak evil of people, insult them, badmouth them, gossip about them? That's what we first talked about. Just can't do it. The two are in conflict with each other.
Well, also, Charles, I think, you know, watching your language, you know, you have to change your lifestyle. You have to change your vocabulary because God's there with us and He hears us, and that is not our new nature. After we are baptized and we come out of the water, the new creature. And it's a hard habit to break, especially if you've been all your life cussing when you're upset, and it just comes natural. It falls out of your mouth without any effort at all. And to curb that and to change that has been a tremendous challenge. And when I see others that profess to be Christians that are friends of mine that I know, and when I hear that, I think, oh, wait a minute. And we're to admonish them. We're in love. We're to admonish them. But our tongue, it has a mind of its own sometimes.
I don't think, I may have told you this story. Obviously, I hadn't told our listeners about this. But I remember years ago, I was doing door-to-door visitation with the church I was at over on the East Coast. And they were very passionate about personal evangelism there. It was a great thing. And I'll never forget, there was a gentleman who had gotten saved. He had been the leader of a biker gang there on the East Coast, and he came to Christ, and it was a dramatic change in his life. You just couldn't believe the difference in him. I remember the first Sunday he got saved on a weeknight. On that Sunday, he came in, and it's like people didn't know who he was. Nobody said, oh, you got to shave, you got to change, you need to dress different. No, he just had in his mind, this is what a Christian's supposed to do, and with the same passion he had been a biker, and of the worst type. You know, not just using a bike, but he realized that he was going to go with the same passion of being a Christian. He was going to dress different, look different, talk different. And so he came to me and wanted to learn about going door to door, wanted to be a witness. So I said, well, that's great, you know, so come with me. And so we went door to door, and as was our custom, we happened to arrive at a door where this gentleman just had absolutely no interest and having two guys show up at his doorstep and trying to tell them about Christ. You know, he was not interested. And so I started to simply wrap it up, leave it on a positive note, and say, well, you know, this is our church. We're real close by here. If you ever have something come up where you need to talk to someone, I want you to know you can call on us. And that's where I was about to leave it. And this guy, you could just tell in his face, there's still a look of disgust, like, why don't you people go away? And he sort of blew it off like that. And when he did, the next thing I know, this hand reached over me, grabbed the man by the neck, pulls him out the door, said, you listen to this man. You listen to what he's got to say. You know, and, you know, I felt embarrassed for the guy because I knew this man obviously had scared him for that moment, you know, and that is not what we do when we do personal evangelism and try to share the gospel with people. The man was passionate about what had changed his heart and his life, but he still had some rough edges to work on. You know, maybe his language was doing okay, but there was a passion that was totally unbridled at that moment, and he needed to get the balance. So, you know, I think as believers, we may have those moments, but they have to be brought under control. Jim?
Charles, don't we need to make have a break here?
I think that'd probably be pretty good. Why don't you go ahead and introduce that and also remind people how they can call in.
Okay. We're going to take just a moment here and talk about the book of James that Charles has written. Go ahead.
Okay.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. Life is totally different. You are little more than a teenager and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings. Make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle-aged, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, today.
And I do have to apologize. Jim, you threw me when you said, play it about the book of James. I'm thinking, I don't have a book on James.
I know. I noticed that now. I don't know what I was thinking. And it was the book of Daniel. I'm sorry.
There we go. But anyway, my
mistake.
You know,
they don't give these shows to chimps, do they?
Well, if they do, they give them in pairs, so we're very fortunate that way.
Well, you knew what I meant, but I didn't know what I said, so thank you.
I knew what I was going to do, and I did the other one anyway. So,
I try to keep on our schedule here, and I'm challenged. Sorry.
I appreciate that. Believe me, I appreciate it. And for the benefit of our listeners who wouldn't have known anything if we hadn't gone on about it, you know, let's just be that encouragement for you all to know that even if you're not perfect, God can still use you. So that's a great thing.
You're so kind to me. I appreciate it.
Oh, mercy. There's, you know, two last things I want to say on this topic of in these first verses. And that one is, that, you know, are we a refreshing source of comfort? Or are we as bitter as the world? We're supposed to be different. And sometimes Jim and I manage to be a little more different than we planned on. But, you know, people should come to us expecting something different, and we shouldn't disappoint them. And the scripture says in verse 11, does a fountain bring forth in the same place sweet water and bitter? No. If we're believers in Christ, if we've accepted him as Savior and Lord, you know, we're going to be one thing consistently, and that is, we're going to be teachers, encouragers of the Word of God to a world that is hurting. And finally, are we confused about what we produce while living here on earth? Verse 12, can we, the fig tree bear olive berries, a vine of figs, and can the fountain both yield salt water and fresh? And the answer, of course, is no. There has got to be consistency in our life as believers. And I think that is so powerful as we look in the book of James. Jim, what are your thoughts there?
My thoughts are this. I don't believe in happenstance or accidents for Christians. Charles, I go on record as saying you're doing such a great job. We've had, 3.5 chapters now. We've got 4 and 5 yet to go. I think
right.
You should write a book on James. Have you thought about
it?
See, that wasn't an accident. That was
it's providential, right?
Yes. So I don't know what you're wasting time about. I think you ought to get busy writing the book of James. I think you'd be great at it.
Well, yeah, I think you're just partial to the name myself, but I appreciate
I love that
one.
I love it.
Well, I do appreciate that. And, you know, I encourage people. I know you read through the Bible on an annual basis. And, you know, when we get into the Word, it needs to transition from where it's work to where it's blessing. You know, if it's sort of like tithing in a way. If you're giving enough that you're uncomfortable, you wish you weren't giving that amount, the chances are you have to push through to where you're enjoying it. You're having that sense of feeling you're a part of the church, you're a part of the family, and you're passionate about what you're trying to do. I mean, honestly, pray about it. I mean, I know the tithe is a 10% part. That's the easy one. But then focus on what God would have you do. Once you start getting in that area, then it gets passionate and exciting. And that's what we're talking about here. When you get into the Word of God, people say, well, read a chapter a day, read a verse a day, read a passage a day. You know, I mean, maybe that's fine to start out with, but that's so regimental that you have to get to the point where you can be passionate about it. But to read through, there's a discipline. Yes, you know you're going to read a certain portion each day to stay on a schedule. Mm-hmm. But by the same token, you should be going there hungry, ready to feed on the Word, to find the strength in it. Not just the milky part, but the meat and potatoes part that will get you through the day. We have challenging days. If we're soul winners, we're definitely up on the front lines, and we're mm-hmm. dealing with issues. So, yeah, what a difference to become passionate about the Word of God.
Well, you know, Charles, you've heard me say this before, and I just think it's important, it's on my heart every time we have this discussion, that we're quick to go to prayer when we need stuff, and we think God sometimes is a bellhop, and God, here's what I need today, and we go through our litany of needs, and it's prayer is just one portion. I tell folks we talk with on our prayer line that mm-hmm. it's interactive. It's like if I do all the talking, you'll know all about me, but I won't know anything about you. So the way God communicates with us is through His Scripture, and it's inspired. It's not happenstance. It's not nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. He clearly mentions that in Revelation. But mm-hmm. I would tell folks, and we have told folks when they call in, that it's participating in a conversation. It's not a monologue, and
right.
that it's two people talking. And so we need to read so God can talk to us, to our hearts, to our minds, cleanse us, renew us, love us, all the things that go on when you and I read Scripture and we're alone. And I always tell folks, push back after you read it and say, mm-hmm. Father, what does that have to do with Jim? What does that have to do with Charles? And it's amazing how he will answer that question. And mm-hmm. In other words, every word is written to us. It's a love letter. Here's what I want you to know about me, son. And it's amazing. So I would just encourage people to read so God can speak, and then pray. And that way you have a conversation.
That's
sorry,
totally
I didn't mean to get off on that tangent, but it's important, I think. And go ahead.
No, that's great, and nice transition point, really, for us to move in from our Bible study and to allow people the passion to fall in love with the book of James, certainly fall in love with the Bible, because once you're doing it with a different reason and having that conversation take place rather than just the task of reading a book, because it's so much more than that. There's so much power here. We're talking about God's Word to us, you know. I love what, great man that we both know, a fellow named John Barksdale. He's always remind mm-hmm. us that, you know, Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, is, you know, the basic instructions before leaving Earth. that really is true. I mean, this is, you're wondering how a Christian should respond to something, come to the Bible. I mean, look at what mm-hmm. we've been seeing in the book of James. Very practical. You know, no, you shouldn't be gossiping. No, you shouldn't be sharp-tongued. No, we should. Our word should be something that's encouraging, not discouraging. You know, not bitter water and sweet water at the same time. It doesn't work like that.
Right.
But you know, with the foundation we've laid from James here, and how our word should be sweet, and the lessons that we can learn, maybe we're in a little better position to deal with some of the questions that might come up. So, tell me, have you got some questions tonight?
I do. First question we have is, why did the Israelites need manna if they had flocks and herds of animals that they could eat? You know, I've never been asked that before, never thought about that before.
That's true, but I mean, that's a great little question, and it's worth taking a look at, but I suspect it really works back to human nature. some of the things that come into play with that. And just to help people realize the situation, when they were out in the wilderness wandering, they have, you know, now escaped Egypt, where they were under a tyrant's rule, the Pharaoh. And so now they're with Moses. They're moving out there. And just to clarify for folks, that passage from Exodus, Exodus was at chapter 9, speaks of the fact that they had the animals. You know, they, after Pharaoh had gone through all the plagues, he reached a point where he was content to just get these people out of here. It was no longer let my people go. It was Moses, get them out of here. I've had my fill. You know, the judgments that had come, one right after the other, each time he sort of, you know, went along and then lied back to God and to Moses. But when they left, Pharaoh let them take the animals with them. Go. So that's what we find in Exodus 9, 1 through 7. The scripture actually says that the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. And he goes on to explain, but while others first behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field of the horses, upon the asses, the camels, the oxen, the sheep. It goes down a list of all of that. So, you know, God has set up the rule there. And then later in chapter 12, we find that they're allowed to take the animals with them when they leave. Now we're out in the desert, and they need food, and manna comes into play. Now, manna was, you know, the original angel food, because, I mean, it was dropped down by angels in the morning. It was there ready for you to go out and pick it up. The beautiful thing about this is, and this is what most preachers focus in on, is the fact that they had to go get their provision daily. You know, you couldn't have leftover manna. Tomorrow it didn't taste good. In fact, everything we read sort of implies that the stuff rots overnight.
Yeah, it spoils or something if you took home more than was required for the day.
Right, your household had a need. You bring more than that to the home, and you don't have to worry about getting overweight. It's just not going to be satisfying. And people use manna as an expression of what we were just talking about, like daily Bible study. You know, you can't read everything today, so you won't have to read the Bible the rest of the year. You got to take it daily to be in the Word, daily to be fed, so we have the strength we need. Which brings us back to the question.
Also, Charles, I would tell people that I'm in my 13th reading of the Bible cover to cover, and you've heard me say this. Things jump off the page that were not there before.
Exactly.
It's amazing. I mean, you read Gone with the Wind, you pretty well know the story. You can read Kill a Mockingbird, and you know the story. But the Bible is a living word, because there are things that were not there the first time I read it, the second time, and I'm in my 13th reading, still finding stuff that wasn't there before.
It is amazing, but it's a living book. That's the nature.
Right.
But here's the question. Why manna, if they already had the herds, the animals? And there's a couple of ideas here. One thing you might consider is the fact, this is what happens. If we're in the world, we stay in the world, we begin to pick up the habits of the world. Remember, they've been hanging with the Egyptians. They've been slaves, but they have been observing the Egyptians. When they got off into the wilderness, they started complaining about how good it was back in Egypt. You know, why are we struggling out here in the wilderness when back in Egypt we had food? Yes, they were being beaten every day and they were going through this horrible life, but they began complaining. Now, think of some of the things they picked up. Remember when they... Moses goes up and he gets the Ten Commandments. He brings it on down. By the time he gets back down from spending time with God, they're down there building a false idol. They learned that because they got that close to the Egyptians. They got that close to the world and not to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I suspect what was happening is their other role was that they were shepherds. They were raising this livestock, and they saw value in the livestock. And here's the question. Do I trust God for my sustenance, my supplies, my every need, or do I decide to do it in my own strength? Now, if I'm going to do it in my own strength, I need to protect this herd I've got. I don't want to be killing them off for dinner. I want to save them so when I get to the promised land, I'm going to be wealthy. I've got my own stock of cattle I'm bringing with me. I've got my own sheep that I'm bringing with me. See, it's my wealth. It's my status.
Yes.
I'm not going to kill them if I'm trying to do it in my own strength and I want to keep my status symbol. And it's possible, what I think, is that the reason they needed manna is they were basically not going to sacrifice their reserves. They wanted to keep that the positive side is maybe God was okay with that. Maybe God was giving them the manna because he said, fine, bring him through the desert, bring him to the new land. Although he was going to be his provider, one way or the other, God would provide. But I suspect sometimes that what may have been going on is there was a succession, perhaps, of taking care of the animals for status, for wealth, whatever it might have been. So I think part of the reason the manna was there, it was a teaching process because they had to learn the lesson that they couldn't stockpile it. They had to come back to God for their provision on a daily basis, and that's what we do every day. You know, we may invest well, we may put money in the bank, but we trust God on a daily basis. Go ahead.
Why do I remember there? Wasn't there a taste like honey or something? It seemed like I remember that it must have been a very tasty morsel, and then later the quail. So we're always complaining, aren't we?
That's our nature. That's what we do.
Yeah.
And we do it well.
Yes, we do.
Yeah, but that's. That answer, by the way, is a lot of Charles speaking, so, but that's what I observe. I observe that human nature is such that, first of all, you know, we're not willing to give up our own stuff, and secondly, there was a lot that God could teach us in that simple act of giving us a provision that no matter what you did, it wouldn't be enough for tomorrow. It had to be gathered on a daily basis. It taught them discipline. It taught them provision, and it taught them to trust him, and that's all good stuff right there.
Charles,
you have another question for us?
Before we leave that, I was going to ask you, do you remember about how many people we had in the desert then? Didn't we leave with over 1 million men without the women and children being counted? Seemed like
I believe that's
big,
right, yes.
Yeah,
that's
a pretty big crowd.
Easily a significant number. I would also throw out one more thought along that. I think 1 million-plus people, and it's obviously a plus people, you know, you would have consumed the reserves rapidly.
Right.
And
that's my point I was getting at. How much barbecue can you fix, and then what do you have to keep it good till the next day? And with 1 million people, how do you do that?
This is Houston, Texas, so to answer the first part of the question, you'd be amazed how much barbecue you can have. As for the second, you're right. We need to have a place to store it. So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, let's go to question number two now, if you don't mind. How do we know, it's a good question here, do we know that the Bible is the Word of God and not the Apocrypha, how do you say that, Apocrypha,
the
Quran, the Book of Mormon?
Right. First of all, let's just start with, why we believe the Bible. How do we know the Bible is true? There are lots and lots of reasons to believe it. I'm going to throw out there and on the front line before everything else, always remember that, you know, if you could analyze it, if you could see it, if you could touch it everywhere down the line, it's not requiring faith. So my first stock good instinct says, let's treat it like our salvation. Let's treat it like our faith in God. We need to step out there by faith. Having said that, the same Bible tells us, that we are to question, we are to ask, and be able to give an answer to people about why is there hope? You know, the scripture actually says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in your heart. And so let me then say, having said my nice little spiritual answer to you, is that first of all, there is manuscript evidence. Nobody questions that Shakespeare wrote Hamlet. That he wrote Julius Caesar. Nobody questions those things. And yet, we have far fewer copies of those manuscripts than we have of documents of the Word of God. So that's one thing. And that's true for just about every historical piece of literature. No, we don't have the original document, the original handwritten copy. And I'm glad because, again, getting back to human nature, I'm glad we had these two questions tonight sort of back-to-back because, you know, just as we complain, we have certain things we do, if we had those original manuscripts, we'd be worshiping the original manuscripts. That's what we'd be doing. And yet we weren't supposed to worship the pages. We were supposed to know the words. We were supposed to find out God and allow him to influence our lives. But the manuscript evidence is amazing. There are literally hundreds of thousands of documents, primary, secondary, tertiary, and what I mean by that is we have copies that are like first, second copies. We have copies that refer back to it in Christian writing. There you have a tertiary level or secondary level. And then the tertiary level comes in, and this would be something like I've mentioned to you before, where you have a historical writer of the time, maybe a newspaper writer, the equivalent of a newspaper writer, and he documents that there was this crowd that came in and gathered on the hillside, and this one man, John the Baptizer, was down front, and he was immersing people in the water and demanding repentance. And so we have these historical writers that are describing and being in complete 100% agreement with the Christian writing, the Word of God. And so there is not a contradiction in the copies. There's not a contradiction in the writings that are talking about the Scripture. And there's not a contradiction even in the secular writings that's talking about the Scriptures. There's the archaeological evidence. When we go back in and scientists are doing their digs and pulling materials up, there's been numerous accounts where people saw a conflict and they said, well, this couldn't be because this particular building is no longer here. And then a generation later, people go out there and they find the building that supposedly didn't exist. They just weren't digging in the right depth or something of this nature. Or they find the hidden record. And when they come back to the Scriptures, there's always a harmony. There's not a conflict there. So manuscripts back it up. Archaeology backs it up. And then there's the very inspiration. Look at the prophecies that take place. You know, about Jesus Christ, there's over 270 prophecies that are fulfilled in his life the way he came. They were prophesied in the Old Testament. He fulfilled all those prophecies. Hmm. And statistically, it's just impossible for those things to come into reality, and yet they did. In Genesis 12:7, the land of Israel was to be for Abraham and his descendants. In 1948, Israel returned the Jews. They came back. They became a nation. You know, that just simply hasn't happened with any other group of people throughout the world. Daniel, in the Old Testament, predicts that there'll be four great kingdoms, and he identifies them. So he identifies Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The only thing is, he predicted this in the Old Testament before they came about. By God's word, he was giving this prophecy. It was documented, and yet accurately fulfilled each time. So that's the kind of documentation, that's the kind of trust we can put in the Word of God. And then you have something like the Quran, written by Muhammad. He performed no miracles to back up his message. Later on, there was another edition, which would be like a revised standard edition for sake. And most people who use the Quran would argue that that's not a valid edition, only their first drafts and only in the original language. But even in the later one, he claims that he performed a miracle that he split the moon in half. Now, I don't know how many people got up early today, but, you know, I do. I'm an early riser, and this was our blue moon, meaning that it's not blue, but this is one of the rare times when there's two full moons in the same month. And it was full. It wasn't a half moon. It hadn't been sliced in half, okay? You know,
well, that didn't come true then, right?
No, well, obviously not.
Didn't make it.
Didn't happen.
That's good to know, because I don't know what we'd do with a split moon.
Well, imagine during the lunar launch, what if they'd overshot because they landed on the blank side instead of the dark side? They landed on the part that wasn't there anymore.
It'd be like a small step for mankind.
That can be rough. That's it. Joseph Smith, author of the Book of Mormon, tried to do some miracles, such as prophecy, predicting when Jesus would return, predicting the end of the world, things of that nature. Got it wrong. Interesting little passage over in Deuteronomy 18, by the way, 21-22, tells us how we're supposed to handle people who get prophecies and don't get them right. They're supposed to be stoned to death. So that, I mean, that's not something I like to jump out there and say, well, by the way, I'm going to give you a prophecy here, because I find too many people too quick to pick up the rocks. So got to be careful of that. Now, the Apocrypha is an interesting book. Most people don't realize that all of our Bibles are based around three sets of primary manuscripts or assembly of manuscripts. So what has happened is there have been a group to come out and gather what they believe to be the best set of manuscripts, brought together and establish a foundation point. So here's the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek brought together, and this will be what our English Bibles are translated from. And so you have one group, the Textus Receptus, or authorized text you'll hear referred to as sometimes, and that is the most accurate foundation. And so that particular set of manuscripts It's what our King James Bible is translated from. You have the Westcott and Hort for two individuals. Their combined studies, they had 7 years of academic study. One of them had studied 4 years of Hebrew. The other had 3 years of Greek. Basically, by today's standard, these gentlemen would be considered socialists. And that was actually one of the things they were worried about, that people would find out their beliefs and values because they brought those beliefs and values in when they started handling the Word of God. So they allowed some things in that other people in their studies would not have brought into play. But that edition sat on the shelf for many years because of the way the poor academics involved, and have been resurrected in some of the more modern translations today. The third set of manuscripts are the Vaticanus, which by the name you might pick up and figure out that that's coming from the text that we have for the Catholic Bible. They include the apocryphal books. That's what the question was based around. And the issue is that those scriptures, or presumed scriptures, occurred during the period of between the Old and New Testament, 300 B.C. to 100 A.D., also sometimes called the silent years, the 400 silent years. And the problem is that none of those are quoted in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't quote from them, the disciples don't quote from them, and yet they do. Many passages of the Old Testament, just about every book, is quoted in the New Testament at some point. And so that gives us some concern or doubt as to how accurate, how reliable that could be. Jim, I notice our time is slipping away from us, and I do need to run one more spot. So let me remind people about the other book that's out there, which speaks of John the Baptist.
When he spoke to huge crowds of people. Where he spoke, people would empty out of the city to see him. If you were poor or average, you got up close. If you were a leader, stay in the back out of sight. Why? Because he was not afraid to challenge you, and you were afraid of this man. John the Baptist was the breath of fresh air that opened the New Testament age. He prepared the way for Jesus to move into his public ministry, and Jesus said there was none greater among men. Get your copy today of the book Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind by Dr. Charles Lyons. Find out about the first Christian martyr and a life that sets a powerful example. The book includes 21 practical applications that can help you deal with daily events. Become a person of faith in the 21st century. Get your copy today.
And Jim, and for all our listeners, both the book Daniel, a Commentary of Prophecy and Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind can be received through Amazon.com. Jim, I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely shocked when I looked at the clock, because believe it or not, we've got 30 seconds left. Can you believe how the time traveled?
We don't have enough time. You're doing such a great job. And if somebody wants to write you, it would be blogtalk@writelyons.com. They can get some more information on what you've talked about today.
Well, thank you so much. And, of course, remind them they can go to our website at writelyons.com. So, again, Jim, thank you so much for being with me tonight. I've really enjoyed our conversation and our time of study.
Well, God bless you, and thank you. I enjoyed it. I think I get more out of it every time. Thank you.
Thank you. And, again, invite everybody to come join us again next week for Ask the Pastor.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@writelyons.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Please remember that our previous broadcasts are available as archives on both Blog Talk Radio and our website at writelyons.com. In addition, if you'd like a free item that we've discussed during the broadcast, please send an email to more@writelyons.com. That's more, M-O-R-E, at writelyons.com. Just put the word free in the subject line and include your name, city, and state in the body of the email. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.